Well, would you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11 while we let our young people slip to junior church? And I recognize the fact that we have the aroma of turkey in the air. I am competing with that to hold your attention and to dive into the Word of God. So we will be as brief as possible. Romans chapter 11, we're going to pick it up at verse 25 and then take it to the end of the chapter as we wrap up our study in chapter 11. But really, we wrap up our experience in chapters 9, 10, and 11, which are Paul's answering the question, well, what about Israel? And why would he ask that question? Well, because in the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul has laid down this extraordinary theological treatise. It's like a magnificent essay where he has pointed out the difficulty that mankind faces, beginning in chapter 1 with the fact that people have a rebellious heart. They have denied God. They have moved away from him. And then he goes on to talk not only about those who are pagan and outrageous in their behavior, but even those who had a patina of religiosity around them. They were trying to be good people in their own human way, and they too were falling short of the impeccable standards of a holy God. And he summarizes it all in chapter 3 when he says, all have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God. And then he goes on and he begins to build this magnificent redemption that we have, until we come to chapter 5. And in chapter 5, he draws the distinction between the curse that rested on Adam and the release of that, the offer of righteousness through Christ that is available to all who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. 5 times in chapter 5, the Apostle Paul draws the connection between the dilemma that we all have through Adam and the resolution of that that is available to the whole world through Jesus Christ. And then he comes to chapter 7 where he talks about, now that we have this salvation, how do we walk in that? How do we live that from day to day? It introduced us in chapter 8 to the magnificent reality of the indwelling Spirit of God. He not only redeems us, but then he lives in us to enable us to walk in this fallen world and slowly bring about the transformation of our character, of our personality, into being more and more like Jesus Christ. And so it raises the question, when you look from chapter 8 back to the beginning of the book at this marvelous redemption that has been given to us, it raises the question, well, what about Israel? What about them? Has God abandoned them? Has he given up on them because of their rebellion, their rejection of the Messiah? And chapters 9, 10, and 11 have been focusing on that specific question. As Paul has said to us, meganoito, we've looked at that word before, he says, no way has God given up on them. And he is going to do his work among them. But he's actually instead used their rebellion to bring about a worldwide expansion of the gospel so that all the world can hear. And then he comes down here to the end and he says, God is not only not done with Israel, there's a day coming when there's going to be a tremendous reformation among the people of Israel. I'm going to pick it up in verse 25, read to the end of the chapter, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord to help us in our study this morning. Verse 25, so that you will not be conceited, brothers, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. A partial hardening has come to Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the liberator will come from Zion. He will turn away godlessness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Regarding the gospel, they are enemies for your advantage, but regarding election, they are loved because of the patriarchs, since God's gracious gifts and calling are irrevocable. What a powerful word. His gracious gifts and calling are irrevocable. As you once disobeyed God, but now have received mercy through their disobedience, so they too have now disobeyed, resulting in mercy to you, so that they may also now receive mercy. For God has imprisoned all in disobedience, so that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has ever first given to him and has to be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, as we look at this closing part of this significant instruction we have received from the Apostle Paul, we just pray you'd guide our study of it this morning and enable us to understand that irrevocable love. Lord, help us to wrap our minds around the majesty and glory and honor that is due to you. That this is your work and you know what you're doing. That we would be delivered, Lord, from any idea that our salvation or sanctification or redemption or our capacity to hold on to it or determine the election would somehow be up to us. But it is a work of Almighty God. Your plans are perfect. And you use even our mistakes and our rebellion to bring about your will and your plan. You're an awesome God. And so, Lord, would you just magnify yourself through our study of your word this morning, for we give our time to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, the first thing we look at in these passages are Paul's ongoing exhortation to the church at Rome as he's challenging them on this whole area of boasting. So I'm going to call this Roman numeral one, pray for the lost. Paul's saying, I don't want you standing there gloating about what you have, but be prayerful, be engaged in the lives of others. He says that in verse 25. So that you will not be conceited, brothers, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. A partial hardening has come to Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. And so he says to us that blessing is not a cause for boasting. It is not an occasion for us to exalt or lift up ourselves. Now, obviously, this had been an issue in the church to whom Paul was writing as he's putting these words down, that there was a kind of a smugness, a self-satisfaction, a little bit of lording it over those who had rejected the gospel and were now persecuting them. And they were rejoicing certainly in their great redemption, but turning the rejoicing into a boasting over the others. I think that danger lurks with us even today, that we are a people in our country who recognize that we have been kind of unique really in the history of the world as far as having 200 years of a distinctly Christian foundation, a Christian DNA built into our nation. And it has resulted in one of the most prosperous countries in the whole history of the world. I mean, there are kingdoms that had more, but they didn't necessarily get it through hard work. They got it by defeating others and stealing it. And so there's an amazing blessing that is the birthright of those who are walking in a relationship with a holy God. And therefore, we as a people have been recipients of that. But Paul's warning to us is, don't boast about that. Don't think it was because of your own cleverness or moxie or talent or skills or ingenuity, although all of that was involved. But it is the favor of a God who, when people trust him, call on him, turn to him, he's a God who's engaged in their life. So the difference between a country that is leaning on Christ and receiving the blessing of God because of obedience, and the difference between a country that has ignored that and is working in their own flesh is the blessing of God, not the talent or intellect or abilities of the people who are involved. Paul is just saying, we have every reason to be profoundly grateful and even amazed, in awe of the blessings of God. But we ought not to think that we are the ones who did that or somehow were more deserving of the rest of the world. It is only because we have a heritage of walking by faith, of walking by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as he warns this early church, I mean, the church in Rome, it's just one generation long. They've just barely gotten started. And Paul is already writing to them saying, keep a humble heart. Walk in humility. God is blessed. Be the one who says, thank you, God, for your blessing. Thank you for being rich in your mercy toward us. Because we didn't deserve that, but we received that by faith through Jesus Christ. And so he cautions us about that. And then he reminds us that God is always working in these things. And point B on here, salvation comes at the right time. He says, a partial hardening has come to Israel until the full numbers of the Gentile has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, the liberator will come from the book of Isaiah. He says, from Zion, and turn away godliness from Jacob. And so there's going to be this renewal, this revival among the nation of Israel. Well, you and I have to do a little bit of imagining of what was like in that first century, because we don't experience that now. Generally, we are the ones who are helping the nation of Israel. But in their day, they were being persecuted by those who were the followers of Israel. They were being persecuted because the people of Israel had rejected the Messiah and they opposed this growing movement of Christians. And so there was hostility between the groups. And Paul is just saying, don't let yourself be confused by your blessing and think it's all because of you, or by their failure and their persecution and think it's all because they have a wicked and an evil heart. You need to see the larger picture. Always rise above the circumstances that are going on. Always rise above the little skirmishes and fights and arguments and name-calling. Rise above that and see the larger picture. What is God doing in all of this? And Paul says God is doing his thing. He made this declaration clear back in the Old Testament, and he is going to fulfill it. God is not confused, defeated, distracted, or turned away from his agenda. Salvation comes at the right time, and there is a day coming when there will be a great revival in Israel, and there will be a massive turning to the Lord Jesus Christ on the part of the people whose body runs the blood of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, when he says all Israel will be saved, he's talking here in language that we have to understand. He's talking about all the Gentiles, all Israel. Now, when he says that the gospel has gone out to all the Gentiles so that all of them can be saved, you understand that not all the Gentiles are saved. The gospel goes out, the availability goes out, but you have to believe in Jesus Christ. You need to have that heart decision that puts your trust in Christ, because if you don't do that, then you're not connected to the Redeemer. And if you don't have the Redeemer, you don't have the salvation. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes unto the Father except by me. And so there's a decision that says, you know what? I get it. I can't do this on my own, and I need a Savior, and now I believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior, and I put my trust in him. I call on his name. I believe what he says, that he is going to redeem me. And with that, then we are ushered into the kingdom of God, and we have this irrevocable promise that belongs to us. And so when he's using this language all, he means that whole nation will have the opportunity, as all the Gentiles have, but it's going to be the responders who actually receive the blessing of new life in Jesus Christ. That's the way we have to understand that, because that's what we see in the life of the Gentiles. Wouldn't it be cool if all the Gentiles were saved? But they're not. In fact, most of them aren't. This is Sunday morning, but most of the country is not sitting in church. Not that that's how you're saved, but my point is, most are not. Well, going on in verse 28, we learn this, that God is always at work, and Paul makes that clear to us. He says in verse 28, regarding the gospel, they're enemies for your advantage, but regarding election, they're loved because of the patriarchs, since God's gracious gifts and calling are irrevocable. So he says to us that even enemies, even those who are in opposition, are not beyond God's reach. You see, God is a God who's in the business of bringing about this plan of redemption. It's sort of like the master coach who's not defeated by the score in the first quarter or second or even the third quarter. He has an agenda that sees the end for what he wants to accomplish. Now, most coaches would aspire to be that kind of master coach, but they fall a little short. But God never falls short, because he knows the beginning from the end. And so even though it looks hopeless in the first quarter or in the second quarter, you're thinking, this thing is not going to win. Our coach, our God, knows where this is going, and he will deliver all of his results. And he uses even the mistakes, the failures, the disappointments to accomplish that. He used that with Israel. Israel's Messiah came to them and said, here I am. And they said, we don't believe you, and crucified him. God then used their rejection to magnify the gospel to all of the Gentiles. And now the Jews are frustrated by the growth of the gospel, and God is using the growth of the gospel among the Gentiles to provoke jealousy among the Jews. That's what we read earlier in this chapter. And the jealousy then is going to wind up causing the Jews to reevaluate the Lord Jesus Christ in due time. Nothing gets by God. He knows what he's doing. And so he is always able to make things work. That's our second point. God can use disobedience to display mercy, because he always has a plan. He's never defeated. You ever play chess? I don't do well at chess. I mean, I try my best to try and think about all the possible moves, and then it takes somebody who doesn't even hardly know the game, just a few of those, to completely box me in. I don't do well at chess. It's a game that requires strategy. And so chess masters, I mean, they have figured out the moves way ahead. They know what they're going to do, how they're going to play the game. Well, I'll tell you what, the master chessman is our God. He is the sovereign God. And when you make a mistake, he knows how to capitalize on that mistake to bring about glory to his kingdom and to what he's doing. He's a God who knows what he's doing. He's done it before. You've read the Old Testament. You know the stories. Joseph's brothers were annoyed with him because they were jealous. And Dad made this way cool coat for him, and they didn't like that. And so they decided to gang up on the guy and kill him. And then they decided to change their minds and sold him into slavery to Egyptian traders. And they had evil in their heart and in their mind. But when Joseph got to Egypt, he became second in command only to Pharaoh through a wild set of circumstances. And then when a great famine landed on the land, was the redemption for the people. Joseph is a prototype. He's a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, as he becomes the one who redeems, who rescues the rest. In fact, at the very end of Genesis, when you read the very last couple of paragraphs, the brothers are kind of concerned because their father's died, and they're not sure what Jacob's going to take this out on them. And he said, listen, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Do not be afraid. What powerful truth. God is never defeated by the evil. He's never caught off guard. He's not going, oh, my word, never saw this coming. He knows this. He's already working his way around and through that. He's doing that on a global scale, and he's doing that right in your life as well. This passage has been challenging to me. I had a, what's the name of that story? A terrible, ugly, no good, very bad day, or whatever that is. That was Friday for me. I mean, Friday was just wretched. For pathetic little reasons. We actually had a car, a truck, stolen off of our church parking lot on Thursday night during a deacon's meeting while we were in prayer. This guy came up, and he's not even that far from where we're meeting, but just kind of brazen about getting into this pickup and figuring out how to get it started. He got it started, so he put his bicycle in the back and drove off. How do we know this? Because the whole thing was on our security cameras. He even walked right by the camera. So the detective was here on Friday morning, and looking at this, he said, "Can I, you know, get this footage?" I said, "You sure can. Do you know how to do that?" "I don't." And we spent 2 hours trying to get that miserable data off of that DVR onto a flash drive or something, and never did. Finally, he just turned on his camera, his phone, and videoed the video. It was just sad. And so the result of that was that I got behind, and I always give these notes to the secretary, because if I can get them to her by Friday afternoon, then I don't have to copy them, cut them, and put them in your bulletins. But I missed that deadline. So now I've got to get this stuff done later on and then come get it all copied. So now I'm feeling kind of sorry for myself. And so I walked outside that night, and I have a dog. People that have dogs have souvenirs. But I had just cleaned my yard, because I like to get all that out in the trash when it goes. That was just the day before. And she never leaves a souvenir in this particular part of the yard. You know, dogs have their areas. I didn't see it in the dark. It's the only place in the whole yard where there was a souvenir left. I didn't see it even after I stepped on it. So I brought it back in the house. It was my dear bride who pointed out what I had done to the carpet. So I had a very bad, horrible, ugly, awful Friday. And it ended with an unpleasant experience. But you know, this passage kept reminding me that for all this debacle, God is not defeated. He's still doing something and working. He is never undone by all the things that can cause me to be to lose it, to be irate, to be upset. And it's just a reminder to us that when we are moving into that, we're transitioning into that peace and calm, "Lord, I like everything to be just hunky-dory," and we're kind of, our world is getting rattled or shaken and we're getting upset about it, that is the reminder to us that our being upset is a picture, really, that we're not trusting God. Because no matter what's going on, even the simple things of life, just having a really bad day, it's a reminder to us that God is never upset, never rattled, never fazed. And it's, to me, it just kind of reminded me what an awesome God we have. That for all of the world's troubles, and this is a troubled, difficult world right now, but God is not at ends. He's not lost. He's not wondering, "Boy, I don't know what to do about this." He's at work. He's doing his thing. Well, then he comes down to this profoundly poetic language. As he says in verse 33 and following, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and untraceable his ways." First thing he says is that there's a depth to the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. There's two things that really he captures right there. Knowledge is knowing stuff. Knowledge is when you kind of go to school and you learn stuff. You've got a whole bunch of things you've mastered. Wisdom is the skill of knowing what to do with the stuff that you've learned. You see, wisdom is a skill of life. And our God is wise. He's not only omniscient that he knows all these things, but he gets this. His agenda is going to be complete. He is a wise God. Then he goes on. And he says, how unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? He's borrowing from Job here as he just asks the same question, saying, who is it that is the advisor to God? I mean, who thinks that God is saying, man, I wish so-and-so would call me and help me out here because I don't know what to do about this? No one. Who is it that has lent to God and has kind of an IOU from God? You know, something, a lien against him, against the golden streets or something. Nobody loans to God. He's the omnipotent, powerful God. He's the God who's in charge of all things. He's the God who's answerable to no one. He is the supreme majesty and the final authority. Unsearchable, untraceable. And then he says in verse 35, for him, from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. You know, I didn't know any other way to put that, but just simply point number three, God is going to win. He is going to win. He already has all things figured out. And you and I, we don't get to even see tomorrow, but God already sees all of eternity, both past and future. And he has written the final chapter, and he is the one who will win. It is all up to him. There was a pastor in San Diego who one Sunday shared with his church a collection of evaluations of God that he had amassed. And I want to share that with you this morning as we then pray and go have a great dinner to celebrate our great God. His name is S.M. Lockridge. Perhaps you've heard this before, but I want to share it with you. The Bible says, my king is a seven-way king. He's the king of the Jews, and that's a racial king, but he's the king of Israel, and that's a national king. He's the king of righteousness and the king of the ages. He is the king of heaven. He is the king of glory. He's the one who made you, and it is he who made us and not we ourselves. David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. No means or measure can define his limitless love, and no far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastlines of his shoreless supply. My question today is, do you know him? No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. He's enduringly strong and entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast and immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful, and he's impartially merciful. He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He is God's son. He's the sinner's savior. He is the centerpiece of civilization. And do you know him? He does not have to call for help, and you can't confuse him. He doesn't need you, and he doesn't need me. He stands alone in the solitude of himself. He's august, and he's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. He is preeminent. He is the loftiest idea in literature and the highest personality in philosophy. He is the supreme problem of higher criticism. He is the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the cardinal necessity of spiritual religion and the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything good that you can call him, and you can trust him. He can satisfy all of your needs, and he can do it simultaneously. He supplies strength for the weak, and he's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes, and he sees. He guards, and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. He beautifies the meek. And you can trust him. He is the key of knowledge. He is the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness, the highway of holiness. He's the gateway to glory. He's the master of the mighty. He's the captain of the conquerors. He's the head of heroes, the leader of legislatures. He is the overseer of the overcomers and the governor of the governors. He's the prince of princes. He's the king of kings. He's the Lord of lords. Do you know him? His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable because he's incomprehensible. He's irresistible because he's invincible. You can't get him off your hands and you can't get him out of your mind. You can't outlive him and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand it when he found it. They couldn't stop him, and Pilate couldn't find any fault in him, and the witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree, and Herod couldn't kill him, and death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. There was nobody before him, and there will be nobody after him. He has no predecessor, and he has no successor. You can't impeach him, and he is not going to resign. You can trust him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us our moments of weakness when we're not trusting. Forgive us those moments when we let the circumstances of a very bad day roll us up and lead us into a bad attitude. Lord God, you have reminded us through your word that you keep your promises across millennia. You are a God who can be trusted, and you are always working. And so when we are in Christ, we are the victors. No matter whether we have a bad day or not, we are the victors, and we should celebrate that victory. So thank you, Lord, for being such an awesome God and loving us with such an extraordinary, irrevocable love. Thank you for the fact that we, Lord, stand in the finished grace, that work that has been done on our behalf, that we might know beyond a shadow of a doubt, because it comes from a promise from God Almighty that those who are in Jesus Christ are forgiven, that we have eternal life, and a promise from you that we will reign with you. So thank you, Lord, for your favor, your love, your kindness, your sacrifice, your incredible redemption. We pray in Jesus' name.